John chapter 3, and be looking at the idea of focused ministry. John 3, reading with starting with verse 22, we'll go down to verse 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to look at our own lives and the ministry you've given to each of us, if we're believers, to share the gospel with those around us and to focus on Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to not fall prey to the distractions that we see of John's disciples and the many things in life that can cause us to make ourselves the focus instead of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three different things here in focusing ministry on Jesus. One, avoiding distractions. Number two, to accept God's sovereignty. And number three, to promote Jesus. The first one, avoiding distractions. You'll notice the Bible gives us a little background here of what's going on, that chapter 4 tells us Jesus' disciples probably did most, if not all, the actual baptizing of his followers, attributed, of course, to Jesus. And John was still active, and verse 24 puts in parentheses, because most of the other Gospels seem to start Jesus' public Galilean ministry after John is in prison. So this is John's way of saying, but there was a short time when both were actually publicly ministering. And during this time, some jealousy began to develop. And notice what kicks it off. The Bible says there was discussion. The word discussion really more is like a dispute. Okay, you know, we have different words for making an argument sound nicer than it is, maybe. It not necessarily was heated, but obviously there was disagreement. And the disagreement was over, it says, purification. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament law, there was a lot of different ways the Jews would be purified from maybe touching a dead body. When leprosy was discovered, you go to Leviticus and there's all kinds of details for the priest to examine things. And then there was the ashes of the red heifer and you mixed it with water and you poured it on yourself. And then you might be out of the camp for several days and then you did it at the end and came back into camp. And so all this baptizing would cause a Jew to kind of question, because Jews consider themselves already the people of God. So why would they need to be baptized? Jesus and John are baptizing Jewish people primarily. That's who's going to be in the land. And so they're probably scratching their heads and saying, wait a minute, the law says all this, but what about this baptizing going on? And so they probably had, the discussion on that. And we'll see that kind of led to the next thing. But let's talk about that for a little bit. There are clear things taught in Scripture, aren't there? Theological things we'd say there's no give on. Virgin birth of Jesus Christ, right? His death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation through faith in Christ alone, not by works of righteousness that we have done, the Bible says, but according to his mercy, God saved us. We're saved by grace through faith. Who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. One God in three persons. Things that the Bible reveals clearly. These are things that we won't debate about. And if somebody disagrees, we're not going to be mean or rude to them, but we're not going to accept them in the membership of our church because they're obviously not a believer. And we're not going to allow them to come speak or anything like that. And I'd have you turn over to 1 Timothy 1 for a minute, because Paul, in writing a young man in the ministry, one that he wanted to encourage, kind of differentiates between what is something to stand firm for and something that is not that big a deal. And sometimes the problem is, what's a big deal to you is not to me, and vice versa. And that's why we have our disputes and arguments at times. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Okay, the doctrines of the faith, the solid things. I didn't mention all of them, obviously, but those things that there's no give on. The Bible is very clear. It's essential to our salvation. It's essential to the character and work of God. But then he goes on in verse 4 and says, "Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And we can look at other passages, but this just gives us an idea of areas where good Christians can maybe have differences. And of course, Paul here is dealing with really things that would be more of a Jewish background. Endless genealogies. Why would people still be promoting that? Isn't it interesting that the Bible ends genealogies at the birth of Christ? They're in the Old Testament. And if you're reading through the Bible, you hit 1 Chronicles and the first 10 chapters are really slow reading. Yeah, because it's genealogies, Genesis 5. But they're there for an important purpose, and that is what? To prove Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, because he was to be of what? The seed of man, so he has to be from Adam, obviously, a man. From Abraham, a Jew. From the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. And so these are there to prove it. Once Christ is born, there's no necessary need for other genealogies for a religious sense, okay? And that's what this is talking about. Now, if you want to do family tree history, that's fine, right? My mom and I kind of stopped when we ran across quite the character in our line that was riding drunk, hit his head, and got drugged to death by a horse. So maybe that's about as far back as we wanted to go, right? But genealogy serves a purpose. You look at your roots. Maybe you find out what the old country was or whatever. But in a spiritual sense, what Paul's saying is these are not necessary anymore. And debating, and remember, the other part of the genealogy for Jews especially was, of course, in the Old Testament, what tribe, what was your land inheritance, but then the priestly line. Actually, when they returned from captivity in the book of Ezra, some that thought they were priests couldn't minister until they could prove genealogically they were from the tribe of Levi and a direct descendant of Aaron. So that was important too, but what does Hebrews say? Christ is what? A high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We don't need any other priest now to function. We go directly to God through Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. So he's talking about those things, and then, of course, myths. And the Jews, if you read some of their writings and whatnot, some of their scholars and rabbis, they came up with all kinds of wild, off-the-wall stuff. And so, obviously, you want to stay clear of that. But then what Paul's reminding us, too, is there are areas where we just don't need to spend a lot of time in debate over. It doesn't make that much difference. And what ends up happening, it develops this party spirit. And go back to John chapter 3, and I think it's significant that after having this debate with the Jew, they're kind of already in party mode. You know how it is. You have an argument with somebody, and what? You're ready to fight the world. If anybody disagrees with me now, I'm going to let them have it. You just get kind of in that mindset, right? And here they are. They've just disputed, argued with this Jew or a group possibly of Jews, and they're fresh off of that. And then what do they say? "Look at Jesus. He's taken all your disciples, John." And I have to share this with you. I think you folks will appreciate it. The story is told of some folks die and they go to heaven. And they're being shown around heaven by, people like to always say Peter, whatever. But, they're being shown and of course, there's not groups in heaven, you're either a believer or unbeliever, but for the purpose of this, we'll say there's a room, and the Baptists are there, and the Methodists are here, and you can just put your different Christian groups in the rooms, right? And they're walking by, and they go by the Baptist room, and he says, "Why do we have to be quiet?" They think they're the only ones here. And of course, you can do that with any group, right? And by the way, there's going to be plenty of Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, whatever in hell as well that have rejected Christ and think their church membership or their good works gets them to heaven. But that just kind of emphasizes how the party spirit can infect everything. And here are John's disciples, and John has to be scratching his head thinking, "I've been pointing all my guys to him already. What's the deal here?" But we fall into that trap oftentimes. We see it politically all the time, don't we? A Democrat wouldn't accept a good Republican bill even if it was something they agreed with just because they're a Republican. And we could say vice versa. A lot of Republicans. I can't. There's no way, because a Democrat puts this up, even though it's a good piece of legislation. We have that politically in our country. We have that in so many areas. We're very, very divided. And rightfully so in some areas. Don't get me wrong. But I'm going to turn to Luke 9 for a minute, because we're all familiar, and I've quoted many times the statement of Jesus that he that is not with me is against me, and that he that doesn't gather with me scatters. But Jesus also had to correct his disciples on another occasion the opposite direction. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." And you're ready to think, okay, Jesus is going to jump on and say, yeah, all right, let's get that guy. Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Okay, he's not walking with our group, but if he's teaching the same truth, okay? And sometimes part of our problem is we let personalities influence us in this area, right? Okay, you're just so different from me that I'm going to nitpick and find something wrong with you so I can not like you and say, you're wrong. And the Bible's clear. Jesus is having to stop them. And what's interesting, right after that, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they're called sons of thunder for a reason. This is one of them. They said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. It's kind of like John's disciples. Okay, they're in attack mode. Hey, this guy's not walking with us. Let's get rid of him. And Jesus stops us. Okay, well, then let's blast these people on our way to Jerusalem because they're not accepting Jesus. It's just this human tendency to, if you don't agree with me on everything, if you don't look like me and talk like me, then you must be bad or wrong or whatever. And we know that God has made this world a very diverse world, hasn't he? That's a good thing. If we all thought alike, acted alike, then we'd be pretty much all unnecessary, all right? So avoid distractions, the disputes, and the party spirit. They're literally upset at Jesus' success, and you want to stop and say, wait a minute, what is this all about? Who is this supposed to be all about? And as John's going to remind them down here, who is it I've been pointing to the whole time? It's Jesus. So don't let disputes or party spirit distract you from focusing on Jesus. And don't be upset. And this is what I want to look at for a minute, too. Turn to the end of the Gospel of John, at the success of others. That's really what promotes a lot of our party spirit. And that's what's happening with the disciples here, right? Jesus is having great success. They're all going after him now. John, your church is getting smaller and Jesus is getting bigger. Of course, the church hasn't started yet. I understand that. That's Acts 2. But he's got a big following. Your guys are leaving and going to him. Peter kind of had this a little bit too. It's right after Peter has been asked by Christ three times, "Do you love me?" After, remember, he denied him three times. He's here at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is encouraging now to minister that, no, I'm not done with you because you denied me. There's forgiveness there. And then verse 20, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" That is John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" That's one of the biggest distractions we have. Ooh, what about him? Why is he getting a big follower? Why is things going great for him and I'm struggling right now? And you know what? We never ask the question the other way, do we? You ever think about that? We never say, "Lord, why am I having it so good? And we're really struggling." That never seems to bother us, does it? We like success. We like when things are going well. But you ever stop and think, well, do I deserve this more than him? I'm just a sinner like that person. But he gets distracted and wants to know what John's going to do and what Jesus answer. Said to him, "If it is my will that I remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus wasn't saying he was going to live forever. He's just saying, your concern is not what John's going to do. Your concern is, what are you to do for me? I just told you three times, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of the believers. I'm going to use you to preach a great sermon on the day of Pentecost. You're going to have 3,000 believers to start ministering to and discipling. Focus on what's coming for you. And so if our ministry, if serving Christ is going to be effective, we need to learn to pray for others that may not be the same as us, may be having more success than us, and be thankful for that if they're truly serving Christ and not jealous. We do that in so many areas, don't we? So somebody gets a raise on the job and we didn't. What's the first thing that happens?
Why not me? I do as much work as they do. I'm as good as them.
Jealousy just hits us in every life. We see it in our families, right? All the time. You're the favorite of mom and dad. Oldest brother used to kid. He said, "Mom and Dad spanked me a lot. You don't get spanked much." And I just look at him and smile and say, "That's because I'm a good kid." You know, the way siblings are going to be. And I wasn't the good kid. I like to say that, right? But it's just every life we get so focused on ourselves and how we're being treated, and if we think it's things are fair, and Jesus is bringing Peter back and is trying to bring us all back to the same thing. Don't get all tied up with disputes that really don't matter. Don't get into a party spirit where all you care about is your own little world and how things are going for you, and become jealous if others are having success that maybe you're not. They're doing well. Maybe their health is better. Maybe their finances are better. Maybe the church they're in is growing more than the church you're in. And as pastors, we can fight with this all the time, let me tell you. It can be a struggle to look and see somebody else succeeding, thinking, well, what are they doing that I'm not doing? Or what are they doing better? And that's where we want to go into the second point. And that is back in John chapter 3. Notice as they're getting all distracted, what is the first thing John brings them back to? No, Jesus, he's getting all the disciples. You're losing out. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven, except God's sovereignty." God may choose for the time being to give you what he's giving you because he knows that's exactly what you need. Maybe you need some struggles. Maybe you've been becoming independent of God some, and he's trying to push you back to where you need to be. And then sometimes he may be giving you success because it's his timing. And he knows you can handle it and you won't get the big head. You won't start doing crazy stuff. But it's a reminder that God gives good gifts. James 1 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And that means even the things maybe we don't want. We were mentioning in our Sunday school hour about how passages are taken out of context. Philippians 4:13 is one of those. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Some people want that to sound like it's a Superman passage, right? "Only thing that will stop me now is kryptonite." Not even that. And if you look at the context, Paul says right around there, "I've learned how to be abased and how to abound." In other words, he's saying, whatever is God's will for me, at the time I'm getting it, I can, in his strength, handle it. The important thing is in his strength. He's not going to give me anything more than I can handle. That promise is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No testing has taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested or tempted above what you're able, but will with it make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." He's not going to put on you more than you can handle if you're depending on him. And he's not going to give you more than you can handle of the good stuff as well. He knows just what to give us when. And so John's saying, God's sovereign, and God's doing this, and this is his plan from the beginning. I was his forerunner. I was not the main attraction. In Romans chapter 12, I just want to read this because it reminds us of this in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is another passage that deals with this. 1 Peter 4 as well, on the gifts in the body. And in Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 3, Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And then 1 Corinthians 14 adds some other gifts, and Peter divides them up into the speaking and service gifts, basically. And it's a reminder that the body functions. It's interesting to see how people sometimes say, well, I'm not sure what my gift is. Well, just ask some people around you, and after you've been in the church for a while, they can pretty much tell you what you're good at. What comes naturally, but it's really supernaturally for you. It's kind of like maybe somebody stumbles and starts to fall, and you want to catch them and help them out, and other guys are just like, well, be careful next time, right? Well, the careful next time probably is not the person who has the gift of mercy. Okay, that's a lot of times the dad in the family, right? The dad's like, suck it up, kid. You know, it's just a bruise. It's not even bleeding or whatever. And mom's, oh, let me kiss the boo-boo, right? And sometimes it may be the other one in the family, too. It can be different. I mean, you know, that's a stereotypical thing. And we see this in the body of Christ as well, that different people have different functions. And the idea being is God has sovereignly given those. We're to use him for his glory. We're to accept his sovereignty that, no, he didn't give me the gift of music like he gave to Elizabeth. Okay? He maybe not gave you the gift of preaching, as James and I, we believe, have. You may not have where you feel comfortable public speaking. You know, you get up here right now and you would wilt. You would get behind this pulpit and just hide as quick as possible, right? All of us are given something to serve God with. And the idea is, just because this person has it, you don't, doesn't mean God messed up. He got it right. And John is trying to remind him that Jesus' success is God, of God. No need to be jealous there. So we need to avoid distractions. We need to accept God's sovereignty. And then we need to promote Jesus. What does John say here? You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. Chapter 1, remember, group after group came from Jerusalem and said, are you the Christ? Are you that prophet? He used different terms, really, for the Messiah. And he kept saying no. And so now he's telling his disciples, now you want me to say yes? You want me to take the place of Jesus? I'm not Jesus. And he had that down well. But he goes on, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And so what's the natural outcome of that? He must increase, but I must decrease. Verses 28 and 30 are reminding us, one of the hardest things for us to do is demote ourselves. What does the world say? If you don't push yourself, nobody else will. Why is that? Because everybody else is selfish too. And that's true to some extent. But the important thing is God does the promoting in the right time. And he's sovereign and he knows what's best. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that what? He may exalt you in due time. His time, the right time. We exalt ourselves all over the place in the wrong time and make a mess of things. And the idea being, if I keep that humility attitude that I am the least of the apostles, Paul, as Paul talked about, I am nothing but a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he can use me because I'm not getting in the way of the promotion of Christ, which is what we as believers need to be all about. And we see it, unfortunately, a lot in ministry, that it is a lot of self-promotion. You know, I preach in this many cities, and I have this worldwide ministry, and we get this much income coming in, and blah, 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 blah. Okay. I remember going once, was in a town, and another good church had an evangelist come in. So, okay, well, tell our people. We went one night that was an off night that we weren't having a service. And this guy got up, and he's a gospel preacher. I mean, he gave the word afterwards, but he starts out with, oh, little old me, I just don't understand why brother so-and-so has me in Morocco, and then I go to Egypt, and he gave us like a 10-minute itinerary of where all he'd been and all the preaching he'd done. And I really wanted to stand up and say, brother, I didn't come here to hear about you. I came here to hear about Jesus. And unfortunately, it happens a lot. And even people who normally are Bible preaching. And so we need to be very careful. We can fall into the same trap when we're maybe discussing religion with somebody else, different beliefs, and it can easily go into an argument, can it? And when it's about us, we're more focused on winning the argument than we are just trying to lead that person to Jesus and point them to Jesus. And that can be very deadly. Because then it can be, my church teaches, my church, you this, my me that, instead of, no, this is what the Bible says, and this is who Jesus is, and this is the only way to God, is through faith in Him. And so we have to be very careful because, let's be honest, self tends to creep into everything. That's why the Bible warns us about it over and over again. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross to follow me. You got to get rid of self first if you're going to follow Jesus. If you're going to minister for Jesus, it can't be about you. And winning arguments or telling people all the great things you have done and whatnot. And so we need to demote ourselves. And notice in verse 29, John uses an illustration of a great joyful time in life. Now, the bridegroom mentioned here in a Jewish wedding was a little bit more involved than ours. You know, our weddings, if you've been to one where maybe there's two big families coming together, there's 14 groomsmen and 14 bridesmaids because we don't want any of the siblings to feel left out, right? Or the nieces and nephews. And then, of course, we've got to throw in the flower girl and the ring bearer boy that probably don't have a clue and get distracted down the aisle and whatnot, right? But we pack everybody in there and it's the one day thing. The groomsmen in the Bible time was a lot more involved before and after the wedding. I'll just leave it at that. But we can appreciate the using that because we can understand it to some extent. Now, in our weddings, who's the focus usually? The bride. The groom is kind of there because he has to be there, right? But usually, you know, everybody's not saying, oh, look at his haircut and look at the tux he's wearing. All this. No, everybody doesn't stand up and look back for the groom to come in. He comes in the side door. That should tell you something right away, man, right? Okay, that's the way it is. It's not your day. You're part of it, yeah, but it's not your day. It's her day. Everybody stands up and looks when the bride comes down with daddy. But you know, in the biblical wedding, the focus is all on the groom. Not even necessarily in a Jewish wedding, but in Jesus coming to the bride. The bride, the church's picture of the bride, Jesus as the groom. In the Old Testament, it's God the Father as the groom and Israel, the nation, as the bride. But the picture here is, you know, people aren't spending a lot of time checking out the groomsmen and all. The only time you notice them is if the best man fumbles the ring, right? Or the gal that's helping the maid or matron of honor is having trouble getting her up the steps and she's going to trip if she doesn't grab a hold of the train just right. We're not looking at them. And there's a beautiful hymn that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but what? Her dear bridegroom's face. And it talks about the fact that when we get to heaven, we're going to realize what the focus should have always been. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, that it's the groom, it's Jesus. And John here is using a good illustration to remind us. You don't go to weddings to check out all the side people. You're there for the marriage partners and especially for the bride. And what does John say? Look, people are going to Jesus. That was my job. That's what I did from the beginning. You think I'm sad? You think I'm jealous? What does he say? Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I'm happy. Just as the bridal party is rejoicing when the marriage is actually contracted, the kiss is done and everything. All right. And some of them may have been involved in bringing them together. I remember we had a friend when I was in college and I was dating another gal and she just dumped me and my wife had gotten dumped too. And we were both kind of scratching our heads. What's next, you know? And a fellow cook, I was a cook in the dining hall, said, you know, Jenny over there, I don't think she has a date for the artist series. I said, oh, really? I'd known her because we'd worked together and eaten the same shift since we worked a lot of the meals. So I kind of knew her, but I never even thought about that. And it was a few years later, we were on campus for something, had been married, and the guy comes up and he smiles and he says, he saved others himself he could not save. But he should have been one of my groomsmen. We didn't have the place to put him. But his joy was filled in at least being able to bring other people together. And that's what John is saying. My joy is fulfilled in being able to take my disciples and say, that's the one you need to follow, not me. It's not about me. And it's interesting, soon after this, he does go to prison. And when he's in prison, John actually starts to doubt things a little bit. He sends his own disciples to Jesus, some of them, and says, are you the one that's to come or do we look for another? Why is he struggling? He's not having any success now. He's sitting in jail. He's in jail for preaching the truth, for telling Herod he shouldn't have stole his brother's wife. And what does he get for that? Prison. And eventually beheaded, by the way. And it'd be so easy, humanly speaking, to say, this isn't right. Something's messed up here. But you know what God was doing? He was moving John off the scene, and he had to do so even forcibly, maybe. Maybe John, we don't know because it didn't happen, but maybe John would have had trouble totally relinquishing things and totally quitting when Jesus was full in public ministry. We don't know, but we just know God was even in control of John the Baptist going to prison. He's sovereign. John himself, out of his mouth, says, you can't have anything unless it's given to you from heaven. Even things we don't like, even the things we struggle with, even the things that we wonder why. God's in control of that. John, you're in prison in God's plan. And remember, Jesus' response was, well, go and talk about the fact that people are being healed and the gospel is being preached to the poor. In other words, check your Old Testament scripture. I'm it. It may not look like it to you, but this is the way God laid it out. You know, we're all part of God's plan and working forward the gospel and his work through the church. And maybe we're not a big cog, maybe we're not noticed by many, but God's using each of us, if we're a believer, to be part of that plan. And some of it's fun stuff and some of it's not so fun stuff. And we can continue to question, or we can say, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And that's the good and what we call the bad. But he had joy in his role. And you know, when we find that place God has for us and we're faithfully serving, it does bring joy, doesn't it? And even if the results aren't big and great, if we can say, I'm faithfully serving God here and doing what he's intended for me to do, it brings great joy. And then what is the natural outcome when our ministry's focused like it should be? He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, the Jesus increasing, we don't struggle too much with that. The I decreasing, that's what we struggle with. And let's face it. Maybe we do something for God or we give a big gift or something. If we don't get noticed, what's the human first reaction? Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Oh, man. I think I'll just quit. And then you have to ask yourself, okay, what am I doing this for? Am I doing this for he must increase and I must decrease? Or am I doing it for, here I am. Check me out. I'm the greatest thing on the planet. Other than Jesus, I had to throw that in so I sound spiritual. Focus ministry. We need to avoid distractions. And life is full of those. Disputes, party spirit, full of self. Accept God's sovereignty, giving the good and the difficult in our lives for his purposes. And then, folks, we need to promote Jesus. One of the things some missionaries have said, I think, is a neat way to picture it. They say, what is the missionary's job? What is the Christian's job? To make Jesus famous. And isn't it sad that in the world we live in, a lot of people can tell you who Michael Jordan is, Kobe Bryant, now that he's died, and all the memorials are out there, whatever Hollywood actor or actress, whoever's the biggest singer on the scene. They know all about them, but you ask them about Jesus, and for some of them, it's just maybe a curse word. And so, in this, he must increase and I must decrease, our job is to make Jesus famous, that people will know about Jesus, and then they can choose either for or against him, but at least they'll know him and have that choice to make. Let's pray. Lord, we've preached to believers today, but maybe there's someone here who has never trusted Christ. I pray that this day they would see that, as we've mentioned in the Word, that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. It's not our works. It's not our efforts. It's only in turning from sin and putting trust in Jesus. And that this day they will seek out more information or to settle in their minds that they are a follower of you. Lord, for us as believers, may the words on our lips and the true motive of our heart be that you increase and that we decrease. That we would be focused on ministry. Ministry means serving. Servants aren't the ones that are recognized. It's the masters. And Lord, you are master. We want you to be famous. We want you to be promoted. Help us to live and go and work in that spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.